Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, you know how much we need you. Lord, you know how much I need you. Lord, that today I have nothing apart from your word, apart from your Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, work in our midst today. Open up the scriptures and give glory to your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, and while you're turning over there, I wanted to begin today with some brief background on this book. Last time we began this new series, but we didn't really have time to look at the context of the book. Specifically, it's important to ask from the start, who wrote this book and why? Well, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. There's been many theories over the years, everyone from Paul to Barnabas to Apollos, but there's no way of knowing for sure. What is clear is that the author came from a Jewish background and that he was very knowledgeable in the Old Testament. This book was written to Jewish Christians facing persecution for their faith and who were being tempted to escape that persecution by returning to Judaism. And so the author is writing to encourage them not to lose heart. Essentially, his goal in this book is to prove that Jesus Christ is superior to everything in the Old Testament, superior to angels, to the law, to Moses, to the priesthood, to the first covenant, meaning these believers should remain in Christ no matter the cost, because Jesus Christ is worth it. This is a book about the sufficiency and the supremacy, the superiority of Christ. We saw that last time, and we'll see that continue today. The author begins this first main section by arguing that Jesus is superior to angels. You'll notice verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, you might be wondering, why would he bring angels into this? Well, there's a few reasons. First of all, it's another way to show the glory of Jesus. Angels are these glorious spiritual beings in the heavenly realms. And so if Jesus is greater than angels, then he must be glorious indeed. But more specifically, it's part of a larger argument that he's making. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And when he says the message declared by angels, he's talking about the law. Scripture actually teaches in a few places that angels were involved in revealing the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, but more on that in a few weeks. But the author wants to show that the gospel is superior to the law. And so he's comparing the messengers. If Jesus is greater than angels, then it means that the gospel is greater than the law, which means that these Jewish Christians shouldn't abandon the gospel to return to the law. And so today he quotes seven Old Testament passages to show the superiority of Christ. The author mentioned in verse 4 the name that Jesus has inherited, and there's three different names applied to him in this text. He's called Son, God, and Lord. And that's how we'll divide up this passage, because I find that helpful. And just a heads up, I didn't expect this, but it will actually take 2 weeks to cover all seven of these quotes, because some of them have a lot to discuss. Now, as we said, the author will come to the main point of all of this in chapter 2. But for now, in chapter 1, we just have a little more time to bask in the how awesome Jesus is. So this is essentially a continuation of the previous message. This is yet another day to worship our Savior. Why is Jesus Christ awesome? Well, here's a new answer. Because he is superior to angels. Now, first point today. Jesus is superior to angels as the Son. That's the first name that we see applied to him in this passage. Verse 5. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The author begins with two Old Testament quotations showing the relationship between Jesus and the Father. Namely, Jesus is the Son of God. In one single move, that puts him above all the angels. In fact, it puts him above all of creation. You'll notice that the author introduces the first quotation by saying, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" There's many different kinds of angels that we see in Scripture. There's angels and archangels, seraphim, cherubim, the living creatures. And we don't know much about these different types of spiritual beings. But Scripture is clear that God has many angels in his service. And make no mistake, many of these angels are immense in power. Like the angel who wiped out 185,000 Assyrians in one night, 2 Kings 19:35. Or who have immense privilege, like the seraphim flying in the throne room of God, Isaiah 6, verse 2. And there are untold thousands of these angels. In fact, as we'll see later today, tens of thousands of tens of thousands. But not one of those angels can compare to Jesus Christ. That's what the author is saying. Yes, there are millions of angels, but to which of those angels has God ever said, "You are my son"? To which of those angels has God ever said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? In other words, which of those angels is equal to Christ? Which of those holds the same status as him? None. Not one single angel. In certain passages, yes, angels in general might be referred to as the lowercase s, sons of God, but never in Scripture do we see God setting one angel apart and saying to him, "You are my son." Not the highest archangel, not the most glorious seraph. In the household of God, angels are servants. Now look at the quote from verse 7. "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." That word for minister means servant. Angels are the servants of God. But Jesus isn't a servant in the household of God. Jesus is the son in the household of God. Jesus is the heir, which means that Jesus is on a completely different level from all the angels. And the two passages that he quotes here are messianic prophecies about Jesus. In other words, he's not just asking them to take his word for it. He's directing them to Scripture. And this is something that we'll see him doing at every point in the book. This isn't an author who says, "Because I said so." This is an author who says, "Let's see what God's word has to say about this." And that's what he does here. The idea of the Messiah being the Son of God isn't some new idea that he just came up with. This has been prophesied since the time of David. And remember, since his audience is composed of Jewish Christians who are being tempted to return to Judaism, using Old Testament quotes to prove his point is going to be quite powerful for them. Essentially, he's proving that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's doing it using only the Old Testament. The first quote comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. This is one of the most famous messianic psalms written by David and quoted several times in the New Testament. And some of it applies to David's own reign as king, but ultimately is pointing forward to the reign of the Messiah. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Jews and Christians alike would agree that this verse is talking about the Messiah. So all the way back in Psalm 2, what are we already seeing? That the Messiah is going to be the Son of God. And the second quote that the Hebrew writer uses is from 2 Samuel 7:14. Here God is speaking to David, and he's promising that the Messiah will come through his line. He says, 2 Samuel 7:13 and 14, talking about one of David's descendants, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, some of that chapter is describing Solomon, David's first descendant. For example, God promises that Solomon will build a temple in verse 13. But but ultimately it's looking forward to a much later descendant of David's. Solomon was not the Messiah, because his throne was not established forever. In fact, he fell away from God. So these promises are pointing toward a greater descendant, Jesus Christ, who would reign forever, and who would also be the Son of God. So the Hebrew writer is making his point very clear. He says, we've known since the time of David that the Messiah would be the Son of God. And so if Jesus is the Messiah, then he is God's Son. And that means he is far superior to all the angels. Because again, to which of the angels did God ever say the things that he has said about his Messiah? So that's the first reason why Jesus is superior. Because he has a special relationship with the Father that no one else has. The Son is not a created being like all the rest of us are. The Son of God has existed eternally with his Father, and they have loved each other and delighted in each other since before the foundation of the world. The Son enjoys special intimacy with his Father that no one else has ever known. He knows his Father as no one else ever has. He's loved by his Father as no one else ever has been. He's been given authority by his Father that no one else has been given. He inherits from his Father what no one else has ever inherited. We could talk about this for weeks, but just to share a handful of passages that show the relationship between Father and Son. Matthew 11:27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 5:20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. John 10:17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And John 10:30. I and the Father are one. What angel could make those claims? None. Jesus, as the Son of God, is exalted far above any angel. Now I want to pause here and apply this first point to us. As we said, the main application of all of this will come later in chapter 2. But for now, there are smaller applications which are still so important. Because this passage is describing Jesus, but it also reminds us of what Jesus has done for us. And this is one of those places where we know intellectually what Jesus has done for us, but in truth, we have no idea what he has done for us. See, the author has just contrasted the place of Jesus and the place of angels in the household of God. Jesus is superior to angels because while they are servants, he is the Son. To be God's Son is a place of immense privilege, unspeakable privilege, a place that is not granted even to the highest archangel or the most glorious seraphim ever created. But here is a haunting question. And here's what should humble us flat onto our face. What are you in the household of God? What has God made you? Yeah. You are a son. You are a daughter of God. Not the Son of God, obviously, but a son or a daughter of God. That's something that we throw around so lightly. We're children of God. We've been adopted. And we can say that like it's nothing. But this should cause us to tremble, because this passage makes us realize what that actually means. In redeeming you, Jesus has granted you the same place in the household of God that he holds, the place of a child. I struggle to wrap my mind around that. Even though Scripture states this so clearly, it's hard to believe this could possibly be true. We are sinners. We were sworn enemies of God. We deserved wrath. The preacher Paul Washer puts it this way: if God had made it so that I wouldn't have to go to hell and I could just die, that would have been a mercy. If God had put me somewhere where there wasn't any joy or anything else through all eternity, but at least I wasn't in hell, that would have been a mercy. If God had made me the lowest of the angels who did the most menial task, that would have been a mercy. But he has made me his son. Do you understand that? To which of the angels has God ever said, "You are my son"? None. He hasn't said that to any of the angels. And yet he has said that to you. The angels are perfect and glorious and beautiful. They've never sinned. They've only ever obeyed God and worshiped him and served him. They have perfectly pleased him since they were created. And then there's us, made from dust, mortal and frail, who have never done anything but sin. And yet in saving us, he didn't just spare us from hell. He didn't even just make us angels. He made us his sons and daughters. We haven't done anything. All we did was sin. All we did was rebel. How is that fair? How can this be? There's only one reason: because of Jesus Christ. Because he shed his blood for us. Because his sacrifice was so valuable, so worthy, and his love so great that by his merits in us, the Father accepts us as his children. He didn't redeem the angels who sinned. They will be cast straight into hell. And yet he redeemed us. He redeemed us at the cost of his own son, and through him made us his sons and daughters. That is so unthinkable, so incomprehensible, that it should overwhelm us every moment of eternity. You know, last time, the author told us one of the privileges that Jesus had as the Son. Verse 2, he is the heir of all things. As the Son of God, he is the heir of God. But if we are also sons and daughters of God, do you realize what that makes us? It makes us heirs. We may not be the firstborn, but we are still heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, our elder brother. I would never dare to utter those words out loud because it sounds like utter blasphemy, and it should be, but that's what Scripture says. Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God. Us. You and me. Tiny little human beings. Less than a speck on a speck on a speck. You are an heir of God. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Again, he hasn't said that about the greatest angel in the heavenly realms. He hasn't said that to the archangel Michael. He hasn't said that to the six-winged seraphim flying in his throne room. And yet he has said that to you. I'm sorry, what? Not the archangel Michael, but Samuel Mulligan, the chief of sinners? How can this be right? We should not be so casual when we say that we are children of God. We should tremble, because that is a privilege not even given to the angels. It is a privilege for God the Son, and it is a privilege for those sinners who have been redeemed by the blood of the Son. And yes, again, obviously we're not sons of God in the same way that he is the Son of God, but we are sons and daughters of God. We are the younger siblings of Christ. Hebrews 2:11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus calls us his siblings. God the Son, an eternal member of the Trinity, calls us his siblings because we also have become children of the Father. What can we say in response to these things? Nothing. There is nothing we can say except to say, Jesus Christ is awesome. So first point, Jesus is superior to the angels as the Son. Second point, Jesus is superior to the angels as God. The next two quotes about Jesus, along with one quote about the angels, emphasize the idea that Jesus is God. He is worshipped as God, he is called God, and he reigns as God. None of that can be said about angels. We'll only get to look at the first of these quotes today, but we'll continue next time. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This quote's a little more obscure. It's taken from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and so our English versions might look slightly different. But where's it from? Well, some have suggested this quote is from Deuteronomy 32:43, but that's a place where the Greek translation isn't very faithful to the original Hebrew. The old Greek translation is sort of a mixed bag. You know, some parts are great, some are not. And that's one of the parts that's not great. That line actually isn't in the original Hebrew. And so I don't think that's as likely as an option. Some English translations don't even include that line at all. Much more likely, I think, it's taken from Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 97 deals with God's reign as the universal king. The psalm opens in Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. So God is reigning over the world, and the Hebrew writer understands this as applying to the messianic reign of Christ. That's why he now applies this quote to Jesus. Now in Psalm 97:7, most of our English translations will have something like, worship him, all you gods. And that's a great translation, but worship him, all you angels, is also valid. This Hebrew word describes heavenly beings, usually God or gods, but also angels. Now, it's translated as angels, for example, in Psalm 8:5. You have made him a little lower than the angels, or than the heavenly beings. Exact same word there. The author of Hebrews understood this passage as referring to angels, and so did the Greek translation, and there's a very good case to be made for that. And since Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit, we can know for sure that this is a fair interpretation of the passage. So in quoting this verse, the Hebrew writer shows that the angels are commanded to worship God, and in this case, God the Son. When he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. There couldn't be a much clearer way of showing that Jesus is superior to angels. This verse tells us two things. Jesus is worshipped as God, and Jesus is worshipped by the angels. Everywhere else in Scripture, God is clear that no one can be worshipped but God alone. The very first of the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, he said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. whenever someone tried to worship an angel, the angel said, "Don't do that. I'm a servant just like you." When the people of Lystra thought that Paul and Barnabas were Greek gods, it says, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." Acts 14:14-15. No human being can be worshipped, and no angel can be worshipped. Only God can be worshipped. And so if Scripture is commanding the angels to worship Jesus, that says something very clear. Jesus is God. That on its own already makes Jesus infinitely superior to any angel. But it's not just that, because not only is Jesus worshipped as God, he's worshipped as God by the angels. As Philippians 2:10-11 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So he's not just on earth and under the earth, it's in heaven as well. The angels of God worship Jesus Christ. Few things could show the glory of Christ more clearly. You know, as an interesting comparison, think about this. Why does the author of 1 Kings include that passage about the Queen of Sheba visiting Solomon? Well, because it shows Solomon's glory. The Queen of Sheba was one of the most powerful and wealthy people in the world. And yet even she was overwhelmed by Solomon. If someone that powerful is overwhelmed, then you know that Solomon is glorious indeed. It's the same with Christ. When you look at the glory of the angels, and then you realize that these angels are worshiping him, then you see his glory all the more. And we can't even fathom the glory and beauty of angels. Every time someone saw an angel, the angel had to say, "Do not be afraid." And when John was speaking to an angel in Revelation 19:10, it says, "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.'" Keep in mind, this wasn't some uneducated Gentile who was doing this. This was the Apostle John. He had been a Christian for decades at this point and a Jew since birth. He knew that no one could be worshipped but God alone. He knew it would be a sin to worship any angel. And yet when he stood face to face with this angel, its presence was so overwhelming that he fell on his face and tried to worship it anyways. I mean, he knew Scripture better than almost anyone. In fact, he had written Scripture. But even he had to be reminded by this angel that he couldn't worship it. We don't know what that angel looked like, but I think John's reaction tells us all that we need to know. If an apostle of Jesus Christ tried to worship an angel, someone who knew God's word better than we ever will, then I guarantee everyone else would make the same mistake. If an angel appeared right here in this room, in all of its glory, it would probably be so utterly beautiful and transfixing and glorious and mesmerizing that our minds couldn't even comprehend it. And every instinct in your body would be screaming at you to worship because it's so utterly exalted above you that it must be some kind of deity. Because here's the thing. It's not just that John made that mistake once. He made that mistake twice. In Revelation 19, he tried to worship the angel and got told not to do it. But then in Revelation 22, he did it again. Revelation 22:8-9, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" John 1,000% knew better. He'd already been specifically told by an angel not to worship it. And yet standing face to face with this angel, he's so overwhelmed by his presence again that he falls down to worship for a second time. How glorious must those angels have been to get the Apostle John to make a mistake like that twice? We have no idea how beautiful and glorious angels are. It probably surpasses our comprehension. And yet, what are all of those angels doing? They are falling down before Jesus Christ in adoration. let all God's angels worship him. If it was impressive for the Queen of Sheba to be overwhelmed by Solomon, how impressive is it that the angels of heaven worship Jesus Christ? These creatures are so far beyond us that seeing them would make us try falling down to worship them, even knowing it's wrong. And yet these creatures that are so far above us, they fall down in the exact same way toward Jesus. So how glorious then is Jesus? If that angel appeared so worthy of worship that John fell on his face, how glorious must be the one who actually is worthy of worship? And that's just the beauty of angels. How about their power? Revelation 7, 1 and 2. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with a seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. I mean, how's that for power? Angels have the power to destroy this earth, holding back winds, rising from the sun, harming earth and sea. And as we said, in 2 Kings 19:35, an angel destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Think about that. One versus 185,000. And it's no contest. Angels and heavenly beings hold untold power that we can't even fathom. And yet, once again, these same angels are worshiping the Son of God. And how many of the angels are doing this? All of the angels. Let all God's angels worship him. Revelation 5, 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's basically the highest number that John could possibly write. Tens of thousands of tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. Right, there aren't just one or two of these unfathomable, glorious creatures worshiping Jesus. There are hundreds of millions of them, all falling before the Lamb in utter adoration. Why is Jesus superior to angels? Because Scripture says, let all God's angels worship him. And that's where we're going to have to end for today. I know we're sort of in the middle of this passage, but we're going to have to pick up here next time. What do we take away from this? We worship Jesus Christ. Let all God's people worship him. If the majestic, unimaginable creatures of glory worship him, how much more should the tiny, frail human beings that he has redeemed by his blood? Christ didn't become an angel to save the angels. He became a human being to save human beings. And in him we have been adopted, not as angels, but as the very sons and daughters of God. If those angels are falling before the Lamb in worship, while they're looking in on salvation from the outside, how much more should we worship who have received salvation in full from Jesus Christ? Our Lord has died for us. Let us sing praises to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lord, you are beautiful. You are wonderful. You are glorious. All of heaven falls down before you. All of the angels worship you. Lord, may all of your people do the same. May we adore you. May we honor you. May we lift your name on high. Lord, reign in our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.